In continuing our study in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, we're now leaving the house of the interpreter, which was the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. A word about this. We found out several things in this particular house, but recognize that the book is written from a book form. And just because that Bunyan describes the Christian leaving the house of the interpreter, do not understand that to mean that the Holy Spirit's ministry is over in the life of the Christian. He merely has to give this in a pictorial form so as to go from one scene to another. But no, the Holy Spirit is going to go ahead of the Christian and lead him right on into the celestial city. So when we talk about leaving the house of the interpreter, we're not talking about in actual Christian life now of leaving the ministry of the Holy Spirit behind and going on. No, he'll be there throughout our whole life to guide us whatever pitfalls and trials that we come in contact with. But now we begin this portion, after he has left the Comforter. The Comforter encourages him to maintain in the way that leads to the city. We begin with these words. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called Salvation. And that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1, the wall of salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said, with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, and therefore, and looked again, and even the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him, and saluted him with, peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. And then we have a particular words of his song that he sings. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. A most moving portion of the book indeed. Remember, we're talking about a man who has already entered the gate of conversion. And at that time, the normal Christian experience is that one has his burden removed. I say the normal Christian experience is that when one enters the gate of true conversion through repentance and faith, then they have the guilt or the burden of their sin removed and they're given peace with God. But that isn't always true. And this would emphasize, as it was in Bunyan's own personal experience, that there was a time lapse between when he was actually converted until he gained assurance of his acceptance with God. In other words, salvation or true conversion does not always at that same moment give one an assurance of their acceptance with God. And that's why that here the cross comes a little bit on further down the road than the gate. But normally you will see the cross clearly at the gate so as to obtain your assurance of salvation. Now Bunyan, or rather the Christian now, is going on from the interpreter's house, and he is fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. And in between these two high walls is what is known as the way, which incidentally was what the Christian faith was first called in the early century. It was known as the way. Why do you think it was called that? Anybody know? What does John tell us? That Jesus is the what? The way. Now that's what the Christians were called, or the Christian faith was first known as the way. The way. And so the Christian now is in the way, but he still has this burden upon his back, which is the burden and the guilt of his sin. Now, upon coming along in the way, we find that he suddenly comes to the cross. And it was upon looking upon this cross that as he sees it there, suddenly, with no explanation given, the burden breaks off of his back and it rolls down the hill into a sepulcher or a tomb, and our author says that he never sees it anymore. Now, of course, what is that? But that here, at this particular time, that the Christian is given for the first time a true vision or a clear vision of the work of Christ upon the cross and his burial in the tomb to where his sins was. There's a modern song that says, "Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day." Now the Christian had heard that before, or else he wouldn't have been able to enter the gate. But it was here that he saw the cross in a light that he had never seen before. And it was here that he saw that his sins had been placed upon the one on the cross. Now if you would look up here. The Christian did not see Jesus hanging on the cross as a dead cross, as a dead Christ. He saw the cross and it was empty. And that's one of the basis of our salvation. We do not worship a dead Jesus on a cross. We worship a risen Lord who had died on a cross. And because he had died and bore our sins and was placed in the tomb, carrying our sins upon him, now he has arisen and ascended to the right hand of God as a risen Lord. So when Bunyan saw that his sins had been placed on Christ, but Christ was no longer on the cross, and that he was no longer in the tomb, and he certainly didn't take our sins into the presence of the Father, then thereby the sin question must have been settled as to our relationship with God. And so peace came. And with that peace came assurance. And again, this is true in many, many lives of many Christians. I could probably ask for a show of hands tonight and ask how many of you had assurance when you were initially converted. And now how many of you did? Let's see, how many of you knew you were saved or you had your sins forgiven when you were initially converted? How many of you it took a time period before you really were sure of this? Anyone like that? All right, now see, there's some variations here. Now, this does not mean that you were not necessarily converted, but it meant that here, as you were given enlightenment upon the doctrine of the cross, then you saw what Christ had truly done with your sins and where they were, how that they were placed in the tomb, and he arose with victory. So as I think we've already brought out, assurance is not essential for the being of a Christian, but it is for the well-being of a Christian. You can go to heaven without assurance, but it sure makes the road a lot easier when you have assurance. You can go to heaven, or you can go to Springfield, Missouri, when on a clear day you can drive along 55 miles an hour and get there in an hour and 10 minutes. But on a foggy day, you have to go and just creep along. Sometimes, if you've ever had that occasion of driving through the fog where you have to look out the window and try to find the white line, just creep along. Well, now, some Christians are like that. That's the way they go to heaven, just creeping along through the fog. But yet, you ought to have assurance. You ought to have joy. You ought to have victory. And you ought to be able to go to heaven in 55-mile-an-hour zone knowing that Jesus Christ has dealt with the question of sin on the cross of Calvary. And when you see that that work is yours, then there ought to be an assurance there. But again, I would point this out. A preacher cannot give you that assurance. Now, a lot of preachers try to today. And they try to read a dozen verses of Scripture and use a little positive psychology and to make a person think they're assured. But only the Holy Spirit of God can truly show you that your sins are converted, or rather that they are forgiven. And so when this happens here, you remember when he went into the gate, after he'd gone through, he asked Goodwill, "Can I get this burden off?" And what did Goodwill or Christ tell him? He said, "Be patient, it'll come off in due time." And a lot, it seems like that we have the idea today that just as soon as a person shows any interest at all in the Christ, that we're supposed to, it's our job to give him an assurance of his state before God. But now remember, it is the Holy Spirit which showed him his need. It must be the Holy Spirit through the Word which will also give him his assurance. And when the Holy Spirit gives that assurance, and he gives the individual the insight at where the sin burden has gone, down into the sepulcher, never to be seen again, then the individual will be able to truly leap for joy. And his faith will not just be because some man, a preacher or a priest or the Pope himself, told him that his sins were forgiven, but God himself had told him that he was in a right relationship with God. So we see then the way that led up to the cross is a very narrow way, the falling of the burden. Now let's go and look at these three shining ones. Here the Christian is standing there weeping, tears of joy. Now I ask you another question. How many of you had shed tears of joy when you were saved? Anybody? Huh? Okay. How many didn't? See your hands. Okay. Come on now, be honest. How many of you didn't weep? That's not going to be a sign that you're not converted. Okay? I shed no visible tear. But yet my heart was breaking. And a lot of people say, well, you didn't get it unless you got it the way I got it. Unless you cried, unless you wept, or unless you did this, you just don't have it. But now remember, that is not the biblical basis for our acceptance. But is there with this, as the individual stands there now and he's been made to see his acceptance with God in the person of Jesus Christ, he's standing there humbled and broken. And oh, rejoicing in his heart to think that God would do something for such a sinner such as this. And while he's there standing, then we have three shining ones that come and they greet him. Now, who are the three shining ones? They represent the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are each going to now come, and they're going to give a message to the individual who is standing here. Now, first, we have the message of the Father, and that is peace be to thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And that's a prerogative of God. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can exercise the prerogative to forgive an individual's sin. Remember, it is He against whom all of us have sinned. And now the prerogative is with the offended party to either forgive or to not forgive. We find that Jesus Christ holds the keys of death and hell. A lot of individuals believe that Satan's the one that controls the keys of death and hell, but the revelation of John says no, Jesus Christ controls the keys of death and hell. Now why? Because He has conquered death and hell and has risen to the throne of God where all authority has been given unto Him to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. So the Father exercises the right to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now this question of forgiveness of sin has been one which has troubled many, many different people down through the centuries of human history. Because it involves basically two questions. See if I can find them here in my notes. Two questions that Calvary has to deal with, and that is this. How can sin be forgiven to the worst sinner? How can God do that? Let's take the individual known as Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, he acknowledged, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, what had Paul done prior to his conversion? Well, he'd killed Christians, persecuted the church, and so forth. Now, how could God forgive a person such as this? Now, that's one question, is how can one's sins be forgiven? But there's another question, which is wrapped up in the cross of Calvary, and that involves this. How can that forgiven party, then, be given a deeper hatred of sin? That is, now, if Saul of Tarsus is going to be forgiven of his sin, pardoned, then how is that party, that Saul of Tarsus, going to be given a hatred of sin so that he will mourn when he desires to kill someone or such as that? It involves this question here. Let's say this young man here is in prison, and I exercise my right as a governor, and that he has committed murder, and he is a murderer at heart. He loves to kill people. And society has put him behind bars in order to protect society. Now, I, as a governor, I exercise my right to pardon him. And I pardon him and I set him free right back out where you live, where your wife lives, where your kids are, walking the streets. Now I set him right back out there. I pardoned him. Now then he goes forth and he does the same thing which put him in there. What are you going to think of me as a governor? Does not our own society rise up when we hear of someone like Richard Speck who murdered all those nurses a few years ago, now then that he is to be released back into our society, free perhaps to do the same things again? And we cry out, where is justice? Where is justice? True, he's been pardoned, but where is the justice of it all? Now, is that the way God does with a sinner, with a Saul of Tarsus? No. There's a twofold work of the blood of the covenant. It not only pardons this young man's sin, but the also contained in the work of the covenant is a work of the Holy Spirit producing a new heart in him, to where he is now set back out to you with a different nature than he had before. Thereby God is the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is set forth in this old hymn. I want to read to you. We sing it here ever so often, and I hope that we always will. Rock of ages cleft for me. Listen to it. Now watch the twofold work of the blood of the covenant. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. Now catch this. Be of sin thee. Anybody know? What is it? Double cure. What is the double cure? Save from wrath and make me, what is it? Pure. You see, that's where the blood of Christ, what it does. It's a double work. In that God pardons the individual of his sin, but he also turns about that individual toward himself to where now he has a hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're going to see that this is not a perfection, or else the individual would never have to hunger and thirst, would never have to confess their sin before God the Father. But yet it be something in which that now he has a new direction, a new king, a new Lord, a new master. And this is both brought about by the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ which pardons us of our sin, and is the blood of Christ which creates within us a new heart. I invite your attention very quickly, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, to the book of Hebrews to bear this out. A great book dealing with the Old Testament sacrifices. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now what is that? That's purity of heart. Internally written within, so that out of that heart there flows a desire now to be what God would have us to be. We love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. Not of perfection, but when that we do violate one of the laws of God, then that work of the Holy Spirit causes us to say, oh my, when will that day come when I shall sin no more? There's another song that we could look into. When all the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. Until then, the blood of Christ shall never lose its power. You see, the blood is a cleansing, continual effect upon us. Now look in verse 17, though, of the same chapter. And their sins and iniquities will I remember, what? No more. There's pardon. The same blood which pardons is the same blood which purifies. And that's our hope. I'm glad that God didn't just pardon me of my sin and left me to purify myself. Because I know how impure I am. And I know that without the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, I'll have no power to be able to want to live the godly life that is desirable before God the Father. So we see then that the first shining one has the message of the forgiveness of sins, peace be to thee. Now the second shining one comes, and he stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. Now this is God the Son. And this is what the Bible refers to as justification. Justification. Justification comes by faith. Justification is that act of God whereby we are put right with him. It is an act which is done for us on behalf of Jesus Christ, whereby we are put in a right relationship with God. It's strictly a legal thing. How many of you have been converted or you've been a Christian now, let's say, for 30 years? Anybody? All right. How many of you have been a Christian for less than 10 years? All right. Now, there's a lot of different periods here. Now, listen carefully. The people who have been converted for 30 years and the people who have just been recently converted, the older converts are no more justified than the new convert is. All right? In other words, justification is not in part. It is not whereby that you're just partly pardoned. Justification is a full and free pardon, so that the newest saint, as well as the oldest saint, is put on a legal basis before God as being just before Him. Now, when we come to sanctification, that's a different matter. When we come to this matter of growing in grace in the Lord, then that's a different matter. But the old Christian never becomes more justified than when he was first introduced into Jesus Christ. Now, that's a work that's done once and for all, and that's what he saw here. He had his rags of righteousness stripped from him, and he was given a change of clothing. Now, that means that what happened here is that, say, with this young man, is that he has had his sins stripped from him and imputed to Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that, don't we, on the cross. But justification is more than that. It is taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and charging it to his account. Just like if I went down here to the bank and I owed something, and one of you kind people came along, and before I went there and you said to the bank president, here, put this to the account of Jim Gables. And I go there and I find my account is settled. Whereby that the debt I owed had been charged to another, and that another person had his righteousness had been charged to me. So that now we stand before God the Father in a justified state. Now that's legally. When we come to the matter of sanctification of life over the power of sin, that's a progressive thing in which that we go day by day. Paul says, I die what? I die daily, but he also was living daily also. And he says, the life that I now live, yet not I, but who? Christ liveth in me. So here we see the victory then is that we have forgiveness of sin, the pardon once and for all, but then the blood of Christ doesn't stop there. It continues to work in our heart to produce a writing of God's will internally within. And another characteristic, well, let's go right on to the third work here, and that is the third person comes, and he sets a mark upon his forehead and gives him a roll with a seal upon it. Now, this third person, of course, is God the what? The Holy Spirit. And he comes and puts a seal upon the believer. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is this seal? It is the down payment of the Holy Spirit which is given us until we are perfected in heaven. All right, let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Galatians and then Ephesians. When you and I believed, we read in verse 13, the first chapter, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now here's what, look at my two hands here. When we first believed, we were justified. But yet we are not yet made perfect in experience. that awaits us. Paul says, I have not yet attained that which I seek after. That is glorification, a perfect state whereby we shall be enabled to do the will of God as the angels in heaven do that. How many of you would like to be in that state tonight? Would you like to be able to do the will of God as the angels in heaven do it? That's glory. That's heaven. But until that comes, the Holy Spirit is written or comes to dwell within us, and internally we have now been given what is called the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is going to abide with us until we reach that state of perfection. Well, now it is the Holy Spirit, and what does the Holy Spirit give us? What does He do? What is the Holy Spirit going to teach us? He's going to teach us holy things. He's going to teach us the holy will of God and work in us to bring about a desire for that holy will of God. As we covered this past week in a series of evangelistic meetings in another church, blessed are they that mourn, or blessed are they who are the pure in heart, those who earnestly are seeking to enter into a state whereby that they shall never sin anymore and where they shall be enabled to serve God perfectly. Now that has been planted within us by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now this causes that when we find ourselves loving the Lord, and yet at the same time we find ourselves loving our sin. Now David said, prayed this prayer, "Unite my heart that I might fear thee." Now what's a heart? If it needs to be united, then what does that mean that it is? It's divided, is it not? Now, when the person is brought into a saving relationship with Christ, he now has been given a new nature. But it is not a nature which has yet been perfected. And thereby, he says with Paul, I find a desire to serve God, but I also find something else. What is that? I find within me a nature of sin. How many of you be honest tonight as Christians and say that you know your heart's divided? Do you? I see your hands, huh? How many of you have a perfect heart here tonight? Okay, caught a few of you off guard, didn't I? How many of you know that you love the Lord, but at the same time you find a desire for the things of this world? How many of you know that? Okay, now you see this divided thing here. David says, unite my heart that I might fear thee. And when a Christian has this attitude, which has been blessed by God, it is an evidence that God has truly taken up his abode in him. Here's a person that when they find their heart prone to leave the God they love, then what do? They do like the songwriter says, "Oh, come and tune my heart to sing thy praises." So this characteristic, this desire to hunger and thirst after God, is also a work which is done through the blood of the covenant. I want us to go to a very sobering passage of Scripture back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 9. A very sobering passage of Scripture. And yet, Jesus said, it is a blessed person who is this way. Because when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, where do we go? Where do you go when you get hungry? Where do you go? Do you go to a garbage can? Or do you go to a food, to a table that's spread with food? Well, where does a Christian go when he's starving for spiritual food? See, he goes to the bread of life. He goes to the water of life, whereby he is encouraged in that he does not live by bread alone. So this condition whereby we're made to see that we're not yet perfect drives us to the trough to eat. And it is this whereby we grow in grace. The more that we eat and feast off of Christ, the stronger we become. You ever go out and call the hogs, put the slop out there before them? If they're hungry, they'll come running, won't they? It's been a characteristic of the Holy Spirit of God that He works in the heart of a believer to hunger and thirst after His righteousness. So that when we do that, we flee out of ourselves and go to the table, which is the bread of life. Now look in Ezekiel chapter 9, a very sobering passage which we'll close with tonight. Here Jerusalem's about to be destroyed, and there's only a few people that's going to be spared. Now let's find out who these people are and how that the death angel was told that he could know them. Now God knows His people. In 2 Timothy it says, "The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His." They're marked by God. But He also says in that same text, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Thereby they're marked by men. That is, what God sees and what men see is a hunger and thirst after God. In Ezekiel 9, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereup he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of" who? "Of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." God says, "I'm going to destroy the city, the people of Israel, but I'm going to spare some. I want you that has the inkhorn, I want you to go by and you put a mark on the foreheads of the one that I'm going to spare." Well, Lord, who are you going to spare? How am I going to know them? They're the ones who are going to be sighing and crying because of the troubles and the sins of Zion. I wonder tonight if God sent notice to the First Baptist Church of Osceola that He was going to send judgment upon us. And He said now to the death angel, "You take the membership roll and you go down it. And here's the ones I want you to mark. I want you to mark those who are crying over the spiritual condition of the First Baptist Church." I wonder how many would be marked. Does your heart break when you see our coldness? Does your heart break when you see our indifference toward those around about us? Does your heart break when you see the sins of our young people and those in our midst and how that they have so little interest in the things of God? My friend, if it is, that's a work of the Holy Spirit revealing to your heart that you long to see God at peace with men. That you long for a state in which that sin will never more cause misery, heartache, and so forth. That's an humbling thing. I hope your heart's that way tonight. I hope that you can look through the needs of this church and that you can say, "Oh God, revive us again." I hope that you can't just sit back and could care less whether that anybody was saved, whether that anybody was having troubles in the essence with their spiritual life. I hope that your heart is such that if God looked down tonight, He would say, mark that young man there. Mark him. He's one of mine. He's concerned about the spiritual state of Zion. Do you have that mark tonight? Do you have the forgiveness with God? Do you have a free justification, your sins be forgiven? Are you clothed the righteousness of Christ? Has the Holy Spirit implanted a holy desire in your heart to be like God? Then if so, may you be enabled to do as this person does, stand and leap forward. or joy because of your accepted state with God. We're going to ask now that our song leader, Mr. Richard Powell, come and express the inner emotions of the Christian as he has now been accepted in a right relationship with God. Brother Powell, come and sing for us.
Oh, how well do I remember how I doubted day by day. For I did not know for certain that my sins were washed away. When the Spirit tried to tell me I would not the truth receive, I endeavored to be happy and to make myself believe. When the truth came close and searching, all my joy would disappear, for I did not have the witness of the Spirit bright and clear. If at times the coming judgment would appear before my mind, oh, it made me so uneasy, for God's smile I could not find. But it's real, it's real, oh, I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are settled, for I know it's real. But at last I tired of living such a life of fear and doubt, for I wanted God to give me something I would know about, so the truth would make me happy and the light would clearly shine. And the Spirit gave assurance that I'm His and He is mine. So I prayed to God in earnest and not caring what folks said. I was hungry for a blessing, my poor soul, it must be fed. When at last by faith I touched Him, and like sparks from smitten steel, just a quick salvation reached me. Oh, bless God, I know it's real, but it's real, it's real, oh, I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are settled, for I know it's real.
Can you say that tonight? Can you stand? Let's sing. Can you play that chorus for us? Mrs. Kiefer, let's all stand and sing that chorus, okay? Please, would you come and lead us, how is it?
But it's real.